left off on last week in the fourth part of our preaching series entitled Another Gospel. Can you say that with me? Another Gospel. When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ today, the good news is what gospel means. The glad tidings of Christ, we have to stop and ask, what does that really mean? Because we can't determine what the true gospel is, a genuine and authentic gospel, if we don't understand what it means. And yet we see all around us, counterfeit gospels. It sounds like good news, but its end is destruction. I have been speaking about the various other gospels, or as Paul says, another gospel. That's a huge category that many other gospels, if you will, or messages, they fit into. And understand all of these other gospels, if you will, they have scriptural connotation attached to them. So they are not absent and void of the Word of God. But as I have been saying, they are taken completely not only out of his historical context, but the context of his application. And one of the greatest challenges and most deceitful gospels, another gospel that we have today, is the health and wealth of the prosperity gospel. It really is a movement, and movements, they come and they go. The most devastating thing is it changed the theology of God, who God is, and so therefore we have a different reality of who God is as a result of either our ignorance or our deception of who God is as a result of a false gospel. This false gospel was propagated across the pulpits all across America. And like a disease, it's not epidemic, but it's pandemic, and has made its way around the world globally. And as I travel abroad and go to different places, I'm amazed, whether it's Africa or Asia and in between, of those who embrace this health and wealth and earthly prosperity gospel. This get-rich-quick scheme and claim that is supposedly attached to Scripture and to God. It not only sets people up for failure, but when their dreams and promises don't come true, many, if not most of them, they walk away from God. And they either feel like God does not love them, or they have not met the standards of God, or that their faith is weak in some way or another. And so therefore, they may still be in the church, but their hearts are disconnected from God. There's such arrogance to think that God is so into us that he has to give us everything that we want and everything that we desire. It challenges the very sovereignty of God. How dare we in our arrogance tell a God and dictate to a God and manipulate the word of God to confront God with that he has to do these things because he said it. But because he said it means that we need to consider the historical and constructual context in which it was said. And so therefore, I won't today delve into another gospel, but I will deal with that next week, Lord's will. But today I really want us to focus on why the true gospel is so essential. Why is it imperative, Body of Christ Church, and we are not the only church by no means. We are not the, if I use this term, true or pure church. We have our flaws as well. But the one thing that I want us to always have on the forefront is proper theology and solid Bible doctrine. Theology is a picture of who God says he is, theo, the study of God. And then doctrine is what various subjects that God says, this is the way I see it, this is my view, and this is my perspective. If we have an improper theology, we will have an improper doctrine, and all of life is turned upside down. It is misconstrued. And so therefore, we need to develop a biblical worldview in all that we do and all that we see through the lenses of God. And that's the reason why I accentuate. That's the reason why I challenge you. And again, you can go here and you can go there. And I understand. And again, not pointing my finger at any other churches, not lifting and elevating us above any other church. But the one thing I can say about Body of Christ Church, even when I'm dead and gone, we will have solid theology. It will not only be a church of love, but it'll be a church that's sound in Scripture. The Washington Post reported, if you want to know our state and condition today in America, for the very first time since the 1990s, Americans are dying at a faster rate than ever. Not only are we dying at a faster rate, we're dying at a younger rate. A pair of new studies suggest that Americans are sicker than people in other rich countries. The studies suggest also, they call that the so-called despair deaths, alcoholism, drugs, and suicide are a big problem, a part of our problem, but so is obesity and poverty and social isolation. As the Washington Post reported, the last time the life expectancy went down instead of up was in 1993 during the throes of the AIDS epidemic. Deaths from unintentional injuries, including drug overdoses, are also up, rising by 10,000 deaths per year since 2014. While the epidemic of heroin and prescription drug overdoses are also up, painkillers and abuse accounts for some of the deaths, but experts don't really have a reason to why these deaths are so high. Additionally, Deborah Hart Seeley of the Miami Herald reports that chronic stress is a major problem that affects our health. And according to, and she cites the American Psychological Association Journal, and they say that chronic stress is linked to the six leading causes of death: heart disease, cancer, lung ailments, accidents, cirrhosis of the liver, and suicide. And listen to this. And more than 75% of all physician visits, office visits today, are for stress-related ailments and complaints. Chronic stress. It can affect your brain. It can suppress your thyroid. It can cause your blood sugar imbalances, decrease bone density and muscle tissue, raise blood pressure, reduce your immunity and ability to heal, and increase fat deposits around your abdomen that are associated with heart attacks, strokes, and elevated bad cholesterol. The reality is we are a sick, stressed out, and dying society. We have more creature comforts and more external securities than any other country, but yet we are sicker than anyone else that is in our same category. What is the solution? What is the real problem? Medical journals and journalists and statisticians, they give us the numbers and the findings of the symptoms due to their research, but they don't give us, number one, a bottom line cause for our problem, and number two, they don't offer us a cure. Back in 1963, this is way before my time, songwriter and singer Bob Dylan wrote a song that gives us a picture and a portrait of our current circumstances that existed back in 1963 and even before then. The name of the song was entitled Blowing in the Wind. If y'all don't mind, can I quote some secular literature for you, and then we will get to a spiritual case and cause. The lyrics of the song is like this: how many roads must a man walk down before they call him a man? How many seas must a white dove sail before she sleeps in the sand? Yes, and how many times must cannonballs fly before they're ever banned? The answer, my friend, he says, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Yes, and how many years can a mountain exist before it's washed into the sea? Yes, and how many years can someone exist before they're allowed to be free? Yes, and how many times can a man turn his head and pretend that he just doesn't see? The answer, my friend, Dylan says, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. Yes, and how many times must a man look up before he can see the sky? Yes, and how many ears must one man have before he can hear people cry? Yes, and how many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind. In 1963, Dylan, he spoke of many of life's problems then, and he addresses them even now. The lyrics speak of war. They speak of struggle. They speak of strife and turmoils. sorrow, and death. But he asks questions to what most would say no one has the answers to these questions. How many roads must a man travel down before they call him a man? What it really alludes to is not only the identification of manhood and gender, but it also speaks of racism and prejudice. How long will a boy, he was saying in 1963, be called a boy although he's a grown man? He speaks it. How many ears must one have before he can hear people cry? Those that are in power and authority and government officials, when will they begin to hear, and how many years does it take before they hear the cry of those who are disenfranchised in our society? How many deaths will it take till he knows that too many people have died? Whether it's Southside Chicago, whether it's right here in Raleigh or L.A., or whether it's in the countryside, how many deaths will it take before it becomes alarming and we do something and provide a solution for the deaths? Dylan's response to the answer to his own questions are not rhetorical, as if he knows the answer per se, or that he is waiting on a response from his audience as if they know. No, the answer is ambiguous. He simply says, the answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. Or on the other hand, could it be possible that Dylan was saying that the answer is right there in front of our faces? It's like the blowing of the wind. It's all around us. We're shrouded by the answer, and it's very obvious. Just no one wants to deal with the true answers and to deal with life's most difficult questions. Whatever the meaning, whatever the obfuscation of life's greatest challenges and life's greatest questions, where will we find the answer to life's greatest problems? Where will we find the solutions to life's greatest challenges? Is there a cure for our sickness? And in reality, what is our sickness? As a result of a society so stressed and plagued, we have all of these questions. We have all of these issues that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And it has made us unhealthy. It's made us sick from the inside out. We're sicker than ever before, but we don't need, if you will, just external medicine. What we need is a metamorphic transformation from the inside out. So here's the big question, Body of Christ, because the reality is I'm not a philosopher. I don't have a PhD in anything. The reality is I'm not into mind science. I'm not a psychologist nor a psychiatrist. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm a preacher. At least I try to be. So the question for me as preacher, pastor, is this, and I confront you with this question: what has the church done today to make our lives and situations any better? What difference has the church made? From an ecclesiastical and theological perspective, has the function and role of the local church made a difference in society? But not just people outside the doors of the church, but those who also don the doors of the church every Sunday morning. Has our message and our method made any difference? What message or portrait have we given to those on the outside and those who risk, if you will, gracing us with their presence in this room called the sanctuary? What difference have our message, if you will, made in the sicknesses and realities of terminal death in our society? In other words, is our gospel really good news? I've been preaching this series again for 4 weeks on another gospel. When we talk about another gospel, and in particular we talk about the prosperity movement and gospel, if our message of hope is a message of health and earthly wealth and prosperity, then we must ask ourselves the question, church: what makes our different any more effective and any more different than going to a secular wealth seminar and a motivational seminar? David Platt, in his book entitled Radical, said it this way: a materialistic world will not be won by Christ by a materialistic church. What makes our book any different than any other self-help or secular inspirational literature that's on the market today? Is it because we have a few scriptures drawn from this book and sprinkled in our messages? Is it because that we address some spiritual issues that the secular world and society that they don't address in their message? Don't forget Satanism, metaphysics, and transcendental meditation. They're all rooted and they are all the byproducts of spiritual ideologies. So what makes our gospel any different? Maybe what the church offers people today is a good dose of religion. Religion can basically be defined as institutionalized spirituality. Maybe what we offer the world that is dying, a world that is sick and decaying, is a system and a regimen of religious rules and traditions that must be adhered to, and that if people meet these rules and regulations, they gain our approval, but in gaining our approval, they gain the acceptance of God, and so therefore, they feel good about themselves. Then we have to ask ourselves, is the Christian message any different than any other message of any other major religion? Or maybe we would offer a sick world, a dying world, a message of love and acceptance. Because the reality is, and the truth is, all of us yearn for love and acceptance. But is it a love and acceptance that is void of truth? And in the name of tolerance and acceptance, we consider all messages and all ideas and all thoughts equal and correct. And so in the name of, again, a coexistence and love, we remove anything in our message that may be offensive and unacceptable to others and their belief systems. Then the question would be, why was Christ crucified on the cross, and why did his disciples and apostles in the early church become martyrs and die because of their message? In my proposition today, I want to take a look at the real issue that we're confronted with and find the real solution to our problem, that just maybe God would address our real sickness and give us a real cure. I'm not even sure if y'all interested in it on this hot Sunday. Last week we talked about the three Hebrew boys being thrown in the fiery furnace. And I said on last week, it's interesting how many people in the church will say, yeah, I'll die for Christ. Throw me in the furnace, I'll die. And you can't make it through one service where the air conditioner is not functioning properly. But you're willing to take the furnace. I'm with you. I'm a creature of comfort. Y'all think y'all hot out there. There's 16 500-watt light bulbs up there. And listen, I'm cooking from the inside out. And the bad thing is when I step down, these lights will do nothing for my tan. I figure if I'm going to get hot under the lights, at least come out a brown brother. I want to invite you to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. And I want us to take a look at it. It's just, we're going to read 10 verses, but there's just one piece of one verse that stands out to me. That is the answer and solution to all of life's problems. Y'all ready for this? Tap your neighbor and say, wake up. It's hotter on the other side than here. Don't miss this. After he, Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Capernaum is the place where Jesus was confronted by the people to perform more miracles. And he says, you all don't have faith. You only want what you can get from me, but you don't have genuine faith. But notice who he meets there in Capernaum, a man of faith. Now a centurion, which happens to be a Roman soldier, had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. This servant was highly valued by the centurion. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who has built our synagogues." Jesus went to the man, or went to them and was headed towards them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. Therefore, I didn't presume and expect you to come to my house." But he said, "But just say the word." But just say the word. That didn't make you shout. Ain't nothing I'm going to say after this going to make you shout. You don't have to come to my house, but just say the word. You don't have to be all up in here, but just say the word. And if you say the word, this is the confidence that I have in you and your word that my servant will be healed. And if I can skip down to verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found his servant well." How many of you know that there is power in the word of God? Yeah, I'm talking about supernatural power. First of all, let's understand that there is power in words. Words themselves are powerful. Words can either build up or words can tear down and destroy. Words can encourage, but words can also discourage. Words can be expressions of love, and words can also be demonstrations of hate. Words can be persuasive, and words can be passive. Even in the age of technology, we are still using words. Words will always be among us, no matter how technologically advanced we are. Words are used in education. Words are used in business. Words are used in the center of our relationship. Words are used even in politics. If you don't believe me, get up every single morning and there's some cat at the White House that is tweeting and using words all night long. Imagine, if you will, with me momentarily, a world without words. That's what it would sound like. A world without words. And yet words are not man's invention. They're God's invention. Man or God was speaking and using words even before this world existed and before man existed and before man began to speak. But God's words are more than a foundation for civilized linguistics and dialectology and communication. No, God's words are powerful. As a matter of fact, the New Testament writer says that God's word is not only powerful, but they are alive and they are life-giving. The word of God is not only powerful, but it is alive and it gives life to those things that are dead. It was God using words to demonstrate his power in a simple but yet authoritative sentence. And God said, "Let there be." And church, there was. Everything that we see in existence existed because of him and his words. God using words can calm raging sea. God using words can raise the dead. And God using words can bring healing to those who are sick. It is the word of God and or the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God for our salvation. Don't let that get past you. I don't have time to go through that, but that's what Paul says in Romans. That it is the word of God. He says, first of all, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation. God uses his words, listen to me carefully, this is the gospel, to bring about a conviction to all of us that all of us are lost. And we would not know that because if it wasn't for his word, and that we are lost and that the wrath of God is against us because of our sin and animosity towards God. The word says that. That's the power to convict, the power to compel. But it's the word of God. It also says to us that Christ died on Calvary's cross. And all who believe and trust in him, all of our sins were fastened to him on that cross, that were buried in that grave. And the word says is that God the Father raised his son up out of the grave, and all who believe in him shall have everlasting life in him. That's our hope because of his word. So the word of God is God's power for salvation. It ain't the preacher. I'm reminded every time I step down from here, and particularly the last service of the day, and go to my office, and on the way somebody says, hey, enjoyed the message, it's encouraging, and I go to my office and say, once again, God has proven that he uses fools and foolish things to make his word and power known. Paul said it this way. I wasn't the one who thought of that idea. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 regarding his preaching. First of all, in verse 3, he says, I came to you in weakness. I didn't come to you in power and in strength. I didn't come to you in authority. I didn't come to you as a wise or brilliant man. I came to you in weakness when I brought the message. He said, look at verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I'm going to say it again. Oftentimes we get excited about the way the preacher says it instead of what the preacher has said. But let me tell you, the way it's said will not save you, but what's being said is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God's word that brings about healing. God is not only God who uses words to bring that have power, but he brings about healing. That's one of the things that the prosperity and healing movement, they have correct. God's word does heal. As I've said a couple of weeks ago, but their eschatology is off. Their timing of physical healing is off. In other words, we're not going to all be healed of our physical ailments today, but we will soon. God uses even death as a transition to remove us from this life to a life that we've always yearned for, but because we have never seen it, we have never apprehended it, we are somewhat nervous to get there. But we have this assurance and this hope in Christ Jesus, as well as in the words of the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But notice it's the word of God that brings about healing physically, emotionally, and spiritually. It's the word of God beyond all medicine and all prescription. The psalmist said in Psalms 107, verse 20, he sent his word. God sent his word and healed them. God sends his word and removes fear and casts out doubt and brings about security that's healing. And he delivered them from their destructions. But notice what the proverbial writer writes in Proverbs 4 and 20. My son, notice what he says, is not just hearing the word, but he says, my son, give attention to my word. Somebody says attention. Give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Give careful consideration to what's being preached and said. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them ever before you, constantly studying the word of God, but keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are, listen, not just mere words, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Some translation says, and health even down to the bone. The word of God is life to all who find that word, and is health even in their flesh or down to the core of their being. It's interesting when we look at this word health in the English, we go to the original language in the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word for health is marpe. Theirs lexicon defines this word marpe as health, healing, and a cure. Strong's lexicon defines marpe as curative. It's a cure. It's literally a medicine. So another way of translating would be say, for they are life to those, the word of God is life to those who find them, and medicine down to the bone. Yeah, y'all didn't catch that right there. I'm going to shout for you. You know, oftentimes we don't like to take medicine. Because not all medicine is good, even though it might be good for you. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm trying to count my kids. 6, 7. But I can remember them younger growing up. And I didn't have but one in the bunch that liked to take medicine. So much so that even to this day, he makes me nervous because I don't want him to turn out an alcoholic or a drug addict. He would fake a cough just so he could get some medicine. And when you give it to him out the cup, he would stick his tongue in the cup and just try to get it all out. I wouldn't say out loud, but I would go in the closet and say, "You's a weird child." But it's not normal for most people to like not only the taste of medicine, but the regimen of taking medicine. Sometimes you go to the doctor. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all getting quiet on me because y'all know I'm about to step up in your house. You go to the doctor, and the doctor writes you a prescription, and you don't even take the thing to the pharmacist to get it filled. Am I right about it? Go back to the doctor 2 weeks later, and the doc says, "How you feeling?" "Well, I'm doing pretty good." "How's that medicine? Is it working out for you?" "Uh-huh." You know you ain't taking that medicine. Or if the doctor called you out, you might be taking it, but you ain't taking it like it is prescribed. You say, "Are you taking it?" You don't realize they already did a blood draw. They know if the medicine is in your system or not. They didn't check your blood pressure, blood count, everything else got to do with it. So they know whether or not you got this in your system. And you sitting there, they're just asking you the questions. And they say, "Are you taking the medicine?" I take it most of the time. Same thing with the Word of God. You can't take it some of the time. You can't just take it when you done fell out on the floor and you can't find your medical alert button. "Help, I've fallen in sin and I can't get up." You need to take the Word of God, as the old folks say, along with you everywhere you go. It needs to be embedded in your heart. Amen. It may not always. We come to church sometimes. The preacher is not always going to speak specifically to your specific situation, but I guarantee you, there's medicine there. You know, when a doctor gives you a painkiller, and you got a pain in your neck, you take the painkiller. There's no such thing as a neck painkiller. The painkiller is just, it goes, don't let my degree come out on you now, or my pedigree. It goes to the central nervous system, and it begins to affect wherever the nerves might be. It could be in your neck. It could be in your toe. There's not a toe painkiller. The Word of God, you may say that it doesn't fit my specific needs today. But it will. That's all you got to do is just hang on in there. It will. God will address it. Amen. Have I got a witness? But this ain't what I came here for today. All that another gospel stuff. No, this is what you came for. You just don't know it. There's other things I like to preach on. But this is what we need. The psalmist in Psalms 119 in verse 25. In one verse gives us a wonderful picture. The agony that we feel, if you will, as a result of living in this world with a disease called sin. All of our problems, not only externally, but all of those that overwhelm us internally. Listen to the psalmist's cry. He first of all makes a confession, and then secondly, he makes a petition. That's the way it should work. Never be afraid to cry out to God and make our confession, but don't stop with a confession. Make sure you make a petition or a request unto God. Psalms 119 verse 23 says, "My soul clings to the dust." Did y'all hear that? The psalmist says, "My soul clings to the dust." I'm going to say that one more time. My soul, the very fiber of my being, my existence in person outside of my physical frame, that which is eternal, it clings and grips and got a stronghold on the dust. Revive me, O God, according to your word. My soul clings to the dust. Can you hear the psalmist's agony? But first of all, let's understand the structure. Psalms 119 is a psalm that is dedicated to the love of the Word of God. But yet there's some tension in this text, church. First, notice that this stanza, if you will, in Psalms 119, beginning with verse 25 down to verse 32, is devoted to the Hebrew letter Daleth. The Hebrew letter, that we're going to have just a small lesson in Hebrew. Is that all right? God bless all one and a half of y'all. We're going to have it anyway. The Hebrew letter Daleth is the fourth letter out of 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not only is it the fourth letter, but it has a numerical value of four. The Hebrew letter Daleth, because all of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet have significance. They are symbols, not just letters that form words. And so it is made out of two, if you will, sticks. One that is vertical, and the other that is horizontal, that looks like an upside down L. And right there on the end of that L, you have a stem sticking off, which is called an ear in the Hebrew. When we look at the word Daleth, and we look at that letter, the Hebrews look at it and says that it looks like the closing of a door on a tent. But Daleth represents the person who is bent over. The word Dalet, it comes from the word Dela, which means to draw out of or impoverished. I'm going to say it again. The letter itself means to draw out of or impoverished. And the word dilute, it means poor or impoverished. And so Dalet is the ear that is said by the Hebrews to be listening out of its impoverishment, drawing out of for the approaching of Gamel. Gamel is the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Gamel, the word itself, it means the benefactor or someone who gives to others. Y'all going to catch this in just a minute. So the Talmud, the Jewish interpretation of the Mishnah, which is the Jewish law, says that Gamel is the rich man running after the poor man, trying to offer him charity. Y'all didn't catch that right there. The third letter is running after the fourth letter, and the fourth letter is bent over, listening for his footstep, begging for his help and his assistance. Y'all don't see God at work. God is chasing after you and pursuing you and offering you his help. And it's not only in the word and his word, but it's in every letter of his word. Tap your neighbor and say, won't he do it? The struggle here is not just the agony and pain that is exhibited and put on display by the psalmist sharing his heart and his penmanship. No, when he says, my soul clings to the dust, he's not simply expressing himself in the pain of his current circumstances. He is really speaking of the origin of his being, and he's speaking of the origin of his pain. The origin of his being and all the derivation of his pain, the source of his pain. The origin of his being and the source of his pain. I have to keep emphasizing that. Because what we have to understand is that our current ordeal is not the major problem of our sorrow. It goes all the way back to the dust that he's speaking of. Stay with me. My soul clings to the dust. He wasn't talking about to the dust of his circumstance. No. He was going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And when God said to Adam, after Adam had sinned and transgressed against him, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. In the sweat of your work and your labor you shall eat bread till you return to the dust, to the ground. For out of it, out of the dust you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. You don't get that. The psalmist would say, I'm clinging to the dust that I was made out of, the dust that once I came out of the dust that I have to work through and toil through in pain and sorrow and tears every day, yearning, clinging to the dust that I've got to return to. So from my birth to my death, I'm a dusty fellow. Stark and theological statement. It speaks of man's predicament and the consequences as a result of original sin. We're taken out of the dust. You can't escape that. I don't care what prosperity and health you try to preach. You're taken out of the dust. The consequences of original sin, which has brought about a fallen state for all of us and a fallen us state, is that by the sweat and toil, we're going to work through this dust in life. And the end conclusion in this life is that we're going to return to the same dust. So this agony he's speaking of is a clinging to the dust that he came out of, a clinging to the dust that he's got to return to, and a clinging to the dust and the dirt and the sorrow that we have to deal with every single day. So church, that ain't going away. That ain't going away until Jesus comes back. Jesus turns this world upside down and destroys this world and make a new one. So the psalmist is speaking on all our behalf, the suffering and the effects of original sin, our brokenness and our fallen estates. But you know what, church? I'm so glad that the psalmist didn't stop then and crush his pen on the first words. My soul clings to the dust. No, he no doubt paused for a moment. And he, listen, he might be in the fourth stanza, deluxe. He might be in the fourth stanza, but he looked back, if you will, to the third stanza, the third letter, and it talks about the word of God being powerful and the word of God being our source of help. So he kept on writing. He says, my soul clings to the dust. And notice what he says, revive me according to your word. He understood that it's the word of God that revives and renews or resuscitates the dying. Did y'all get that right there? Now he's going even further back into Genesis chapter 2 because he says, revive me. How do you revive? How do you resuscitate someone? You have to give them oxygen. You have to give them air. You have to give them breath. So the psalmist goes back to Genesis 2 and 7. He understood that God created man out of the dust, and the text says, and then God breathed into his nostrils his breath, the breath of life, his pneuma, his spirit, and man became a living being or a living soul. Y'all get that right there? My mother-in-law gave me a pack of hankies for my birthday. Please tell her that I'm using them. I wore out two in the 8 o'clock service. It didn't help to have a bald head. Revive me according to your word. What he understood is that the breath of God was blown into Adam, and Adam became a living, whole being. But notice, he breathed into him, and man became a living being. And then Paul picks up on that same breath of God in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3:16. And this is where he says, listen, all scripture, that's the word of God. All scripture, somebody say all scripture, is breathed out by God, or the NIV says, is God breathed. All scripture is the breath of God, the very breath of God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That's how we get whole. That's how we get healthy. That's how we become strong. That's how we have life. It's through the breath of God. Now, these connotations and connections, they help us see how God's breath gives us life. But let me say this. Now what God has done is he's breathed into his word. He has breathed into this book called the Bible. And so now we have the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have the Logos. It's the Greek for word. It means the written word of God. And so listen to me carefully. You want God to breathe on you? You want to receive the breath of God? You want to be resuscitated? You want to have life? You want to have strength? You want to have courage? You want to have peace? Then you got to open up the word of God and read it. And when you read the word of God with an open heart and with an open mind and you're receptive to the will of God, listen to this, you inhale the very breath of God. It's supernatural. It is not black and red ink that is found on white pages in a book with a leather binding. is the supernatural, powerful, supreme Word of God. The same Word that created the worlds is the same Word that wants to breathe in you. Somebody say, inhale. But yet it seems almost counterintuitive. Isn't it interesting that when we feel that agony and our soul is clinging to the dust, that instead of running to the Word of God, it's counterintuitive, we run from, y'all gonna help me preach this? I'm gonna preach it all by myself. We run from the Word of God. When we made a mess of certain situations and circumstances, don't look at me like I'm the only one that made messes in my lifetime. Instead of running to God, we run from God. It seems like when things are not going well and we're discouraged and we're heartbroken, and instead of us running to the church, we would rather run to reality TV. We would rather run to Housewives of Atlanta, and we would rather run and listen and watch than we would the Word of God. My soul clings to the dust, but revive me through your word. But church, if you haven't figured it out now, the Word of God is to be more than just heard or read. The Word of God is to be embraced. And how many know just reading and memorizing the Word of God is not enough to experience the power of God? Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews said it this way in Hebrews 5 and 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. You've been in the church all your life, raised up in Sunday school as a small child. You were a teenager. You didn't went on youth camps and missions trips. You were an adult in the church. You exposed to the Word of God every Sunday in Bible studies. You got it downloaded on your phone. You got it everywhere. And by this time you ought to be teachers. But instead, you have the need for someone to continue to teach you. Listen, all of us need teaching, but they got to keep repeating themselves about the elementary and the fundamental principles of the oracles of God. You're still on milk and you're not eating solid foods. In other words, you've heard the Word of God, you've memorized the Word of God, but you don't know how to handle the Word of God. Some of us use the Word of God as a weapon to hurt people instead of a weapon against the enemy. And let me say this, slinging words at the enemy doesn't make the word the devil's nervous. He ain't interested in your words. He's more concerned about the Word of God in you and your ability to handle the Word of God. That's what a mature believer is. He or she knows how to handle the Word of God. They're skillful in using the Word of God, not only against the enemy, but the enticements of the flesh. Again, some folk been in church all their lives. They can quote it. We can speak Christianese. We know all the Christian lingo. But still have not reached basic spiritual maturity as a disciple of Christ. You see, when we trust in the Word of God, no matter what the circumstances might be, whatever our challenges might be, whatever our heartaches might be, whatever your stress, whatever your duress, whatever your mess might be, God has a message for this mess age. And listen, it is through the Word of God. If God just speaks that word in your life and you embrace that Word of God, obey the Word of God, God will make you whole. God will cure you of the ultimate disease that we have reigning on all of us. That's why I go back now and I close out. I broke a homiletical rule, if you will. I read a text and I left it, but I'm coming back to it now. Luke chapter 9, we see this centurion, a Roman soldier, a man of prominence and influence, and he comes to Jesus and he says, can you heal my servant? He's a good man. He's helped us to build synagogues for Bible study here, and I know, I realize that I'm not worthy to make this bequest of you, and I understand because I'm a businessman and you're a businessman and I'm a busy man and you're a busy man. I understand that your agenda and itinerary might be full. So is mine. And I don't know if you do walk-ins, but I do have a request. Can you heal my servant? Jesus starts walking towards the man's house, and he sent his servants out and said, I didn't expect you to come to the house because I'm not worthy. I'm a centurion, I'm a Roman soldier, and I'm oppressor of God's people. But can you just speak the word from the outside? Because I know if you speak the word from the outside, it'll make its way on the inside. That's what happens every Sunday. God speaks from the outside and it makes its way on the inside of your house. Even when you can't find significant and specific relevance at that moment and that point. But God stirs the word up, and the text says, and when his servants went back home, they found the man was well. Just give it a minute. Tap your neighbor and say, just give the word a minute. You see, this Roman soldier was familiar with warfare. He was a soldier. He understood that what he was engaged in was not a battle of flesh and blood or just physical illness. He understood with all of his influence, with all of his power, with all of his authority, with all of his might, with all of his soldiers standing at his beckoning command, that he could not bring about healing to this man. His dedication to his government and the government system could not bring healing to this man, could not restore this man, but the word of God could. Let me tell you something. We are all engaged in spiritual warfare like this man understood. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 27, and take up on the helmet of salvation. But notice what he says. That's a defensive mechanism. He says, but also you need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Out of all the defensive mechanisms and that God has given us to defend ourselves against the enemy, we only have one, only one offensive weapon, and that's the word of God. And the question is, do you know how to use it? Just one. I remember years ago when I was a kid, I thought I wanted to box. Now, later in high school, I did box. But when I was about nine years old, there was a guy in our church named Alvin Blue Lewis, heavyweight. Y'all don't know nothing about him. He fought Ali, but he was heavyweight champion for a while. And so when he retired, he decided he wanted to start a boxing club down at the rec center, the city rec in the hood where I live. He saw me in church, and I saw this massive man, and he shook my hand. He said, you want to learn how to box? I said, yes, sir. I want to box. I've seen it on TV. Cassius Clay. Went down to the rec center about 4 days later. You know, in 4 days, I'm standing there in the mirror. I'm bobbing and weaving. Got my little shuffle going. You can't touch me. But you know how Mike Tyson, and if I can quote Mike Tyson at least one good time, Mike says, everybody's got a plan until they get hit in the face. Have y'all noticed that? We always got a plan how we're going to do this until we, but as soon as that first punch comes to the face, you forget everything. All your plans go out the window. And so he put me in a ring, put some gloves on me. Back then you didn't have headgear because they ain't known about no concussion. And you got hit in the head too many times, they just said you were crazy. And you move you right on. Didn't give me no headgear, just slapped a bunch of Vaseline on my face. And the only thing I could say is they put me in a ring with a guy that had been boxing for 3 years, who was about four inches taller than I was. I saw the jab coming. But it was coming so fast, I couldn't move. When the jab hit me in the face, you know, everything in you just says, what was that? I didn't even see the cross or the hook coming, but it caught me in the jaw, and literally it was lights out. I remember the room spinning around and everything went black. Back then, they didn't call your mama right out of accident report. They just picked you up and told you, go on home and be back tomorrow at 5 o'clock. I decided, man, I don't want to box no more. My career was over with two punches. But I came back the next day, and he said, this is what you need to do. You need to learn defense. And the whole time, for an hour and a half, fighting different guys, sparring with different guys, the only thing I did was got up in the corner. This is before the Ali rope-a-dope. And I just protected myself. They were banging my arms, banging my gloves. Every time I felt one go to the body, I dropped my elbow down. As the whole time. I never threw a punch for an hour and a half. Coach said to me again, saying, you can't win no fight. Just cowering in the corner. I said all that for this reason. You can have on all of the spiritual you can know that you saved. Your head is helmet of salvation. You can have a breastplate of righteousness. You know that you heard God say that you are innocent and declared righteous before him. You can have your feet shod with the preparation of truth. You can have all of that. Those are all defensive mechanisms. But if you don't know the word of God and you don't know how to use the weapon of God, You're just going to cower in a corner every time the devil throws something your way. I'm going to say it again. It's spiritual warfare. I want to close out on this, though. How many of y'all know how to play spades and you're good at it? All these black folk up in here and y'all know how to play no spades. What do y'all play? Rummy? Bid whiz? Those are all black games. Now, no, listen, white folk play spades too. Hispanic, Latinos, everybody play spades. I need my HBC alumnus. I need y'all to stand up. You know you got a D in biology, but you got an A-plus in spades. Even those of y'all went to state and UNC, you were with the black student caucus. Y'all know y'all play spades. But spades, matter of fact, I don't know. Every now and then you got to have a good game of spades going for you. You know what I'm saying? I keep a deck. Any of y'all want to play? When you play in spades, the best hand you could ever have is called a Boston. Y'all know what I'm talking about? A Boston means that all 13 of your cards are a spade. It's the highest you can get. It's I don't care if you start from the bottom end lower, you got a royal flush on the top. Y'all getting excited now. Y'all ain't said amen. The whole doggone sermon, I've been quoting scripture. I started talking about spades. Y'all talking about amen. Now that I know. And what's so funny is when you're sitting there with your partner, you're looking at each other, and the other team says, how many books you see? If you got a Boston, which believe it or not is only 1 in 6 trillion chance of having a Boston. Somebody said to me after 8 o'clock service, Pastor, I've had a Boston twice. I said, you're playing way too many cards. 1 in 6 trillion, you had a Boston twice? You got 13 spades in your hand. And they ask you how many you got. You need, let me give you a little strategy. You need to defer to your partner. I said, I'm working on it. How many do you see? Your partner say, I ain't got but 2 in a possible. You look at him and say, no, you don't. Because I got the mother load right here, bro. No, you don't. Okay, all right. You look over to the enemy. And they're bidding, how many you got? And one says, I don't see but 1. And you look at them and you say, no, you don't. You think you see 1. Now, you could go ahead and declare Boston right from the beginning. Some of y'all, if y'all follow the rules, that's 300 points right off the rip. Other rules, the rules we play by, you don't have to declare that Boston right off the rip. But if you got a Boston, you can, at the end of the game, you go out into Boston, it's lights out. It's game over. You don't have to count up the points. It's done. I don't care if you were behind by 300 points. It's game over. Fold the cards up. Make him pay for the liquor and he's going to pay for the barbecue sauce. But it's over. Did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. But it's so funny when you start playing and the one who said that he's got 3, the enemy, he goes out and he leaves. And he goes and he drops that King of Diamond on you. The reason why he dropped the King of Diamond on you is because he also knows he's got the Ace of Diamond. So he gonna drop it on you. He's just gonna lay it on the table like that. He gonna start it like that. And this is what really messed him up. It's like you're thinking about it. He knows he's holding the Ace, so you're like, I could go high on him, but you know what I'm gonna do? I'm gonna go low with the 2 of spades. Because the reality is, a spade is a spade. And then when you look at that, you realize, oh, man, I got the ace. You might as well go and throw that ace out, bro. And he throws the ace out. Listen, and then you come back with the 3 of spades. You cut. Then he said, all right, okay, all right, we got that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go ahead and throw out the King of Clubs because I'm holding the Ace of Clubs. You throw out the King of Clubs. Say, what are you going to do right after that? And you come back with the five of spades. It's lights out. They don't know what to do at that point. And isn't it interesting? That's the way the devil does it. And here you got all the cards in your hand. The question is, not do you know just what cards you have, but do you know how to play your cards? That's when you make your partner mad, when they start doing stupid stuff. I can't cheat and give you signals, but look at my eyes, fool. I'm Trump tight over here, baby. You know what I found out? That when the devil throws out the king of hate, that's all you got to do is draw out, not a big card. You don't need big faith. You don't need big scripture. Matter of fact, just draw the five of spades, or you could draw Matthew 5 that says, love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you. That's what you could do. And you smile about it because you know what you're holding in your hand because of what's in your heart. Have I got a witness? When he throws out the king of fear, here's what you do. Hey, don't worry about it. Just throw out the six of spades, or you could throw out Hebrews 3:16 that says, so that may the God boldly say that he is my helper and I will not fear what man has to do to me. That's what you could say. And when he tried to throw out the ace of death, he said, I got a spade too. I got the ace of death and you gonna die. Where is your God now? I said, don't worry about that, because I done already choked the small joker and I done choked the big joker. Oh death, where is thy sting? And oh grave, where is thy victory? For the sting of death is the law, and God has absorbed them all in his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Y'all just want me to go ahead and lay the rest of them down right now? You got to know what you got in your hand and how to use it. You don't get that by playing spades just once or twice. The more you play, the greater the possibility of having a full hand. A Boston. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you, oh God. We believe that all you have to do is just speak. Because of the supernatural power of your word, because of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that good news, that gospel that says that all of us are sinners and enemies of God, and that the wrath of God is against us, but Jesus came into this world, the Son of God, and died on our behalf at Calvary's cross, and absorbed the wrath of God, and it's through not only his death, but his burial and resurrection that he's given us life, and that in him, we have become new creatures in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel, O Lord, and we thank you for it. Lord, outside of that, whatever you bless us with, if you bless us with a new car, you bless us with a hoopty, we're grateful. If you bless us with a mansion or you bless us with a one-room shack, oh God, we're grateful. God, we realize you don't have to do anything. Realize you are not against, oh Father, earthly wealth and prosperity. But, oh God, that is not your agenda. Your agenda is to promote your kingdom that is eternal. And, oh God, I pray, Lord, that we're not like the Gentiles, that we're worried and concerned and anxious about the things of this world. But, oh God, that we seek you first in your kingdom and your righteousness and know that you will handle all the rest. God, let our hearts be for you. And, oh, God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as the Lord and Savior, I pray, oh, Father, they realize that all of us have sinned and come short of your glory. And now, oh, God, will they realize, oh, Father, that through your word that you have sent your son to die for them, that if they believe and trust in him, they'll be forgiven of all their sins, and that Christ himself will come and live inside of him, and your Holy Spirit will empower them to live righteously. Be reflections of your light. God, we thank you, O Father, even for those, Lord, who are here and are going through difficulties, help them to realize that there's power in the word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.